I'd like to start by saying, if you're a visitor with us this morning, just a warm welcome. We're glad to have you. It's a joy to be together this morning. We want to get to know you. Don't feel like you need to run up the door the moment the service leaves. People always stay around here and linger, and we love that. So feel free to linger, get to know people. We look forward to getting to know you and are happy that you're here with us this morning. If you are new as well, we, as our habit, is to work through books of the Bible, cover to cover, in our preaching. And so we've been in the Gospel of Luke for some time. This morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 20. So take out your Bibles, turn them open to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 8 this morning. I want to begin by reading that passage of Scripture for us. Luke chapter 20. Verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord read. And it happened that on one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Credentials. I don't know what the first thing you think of when you hear the word credentials. Normally you think of access, right? You want certain credentials because it gives you authority to have access to certain places. Maybe you want a backstage or VIP pass to a place you like to visit. Or a concert you want to go to, or a political venue that has interest to you. If you get the right credentials, you have the authority to go where you please in those places. But you need to get those credentials from the right source, don't you? I can imagine telling my kids that we're going to go see For the Kids, Dude Perfect. And them saying, "Well, Dad, can we get the VIP pass?" And me saying, "No, that's too much money." And I can imagine one of them making one and showing up and being like, "Just give this to them, Dad. I've seen the VIP pass before. This will get you in." Now, obviously that won't work, will it? Because my children have no authority. They can provide a credential, but if it's not real, it's of no value. If it doesn't come from the right source, it's useless. Here we see Jesus, the source of his credentials, being questioned. The week leading up to Good Friday, Jesus is going to clash with the religious leadership. And they're going to start by accusing him that he does not have the right source of credentials. He can't be doing what he's doing. And we're going to see this in a large section of text. Look with me just back two verses. Look at verse 47 and 48 of chapter 19. There's a bookend that we start with at the end of chapter 19, and then we see again in verse 20 or chapter 21. Look at verses 47 and 48. It says this, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And then look at Luke 21. Just flip a few pages over. Look at verse 37 and 38. This is the section we just entered. This is the other side of that bookend. It says, now during the day he was teaching in the temple. But during the night he would go out and spend it on the mount called of Olives. The people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So we enter a section where Jesus' authority will be challenged in the temple, in Jerusalem, in light of the cross. This is the business that Jesus is going to be about in the week leading up to his life. Now, as you look at verse 1 of chapter 20, you'll notice it seems somewhat repetitive of verse 47 of chapter 19, and then the verse we looked at, verse 37 of chapter 21. But you have to read carefully because there's a little detail, and that detail is so very important for us. Look at verse 1 just for a second. It says, and it happened that on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple, and what? And proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him. That's the only time that is said. The other two times it's just teaching. Here we know Luke is now focusing us on that. Jesus is preaching the gospel. And so our first point this morning, as Jesus defends the opposition to his authority and its source, will be the authority of Jesus' proclamation. And it happened, verse 1, that on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him. I don't know if you're like me, but in the last, let's say 5 or 10 years, I've noticed an uptick in the amount of batteries that I have leaking. Anyone else notice that? Maybe I just buy bad batteries. But I've never cleaned out so many electronics in my life as I have over these last few years. When a battery goes bad or bursts and leaks inside an electronic, it creates all sorts of corrosion, and then the object no longer works. Last night I was doing this with my kids because they wanted to play Operation. You know the game with the buzzer? So fun. But you know what's not fun? When you go to play Operation and you tap that metal tweezers against that metal edge and the light doesn't go on because there's been corrosion from those batteries. Corrosion on the contacts. What needs to happen? It needs to be cleaned out before it can work again. And when it works again, oh, what a joy, right? What a joy. We saw last week, and we see the continuation of it this week, that Jesus comes to the temple and he cleans out the corrosion. He restores worship of God where worship of money had crept in. Jesus cleanses the temple, first priority coming into the city. And now we see this morning in verse 1, Jesus proving his authority through his proclamation as he is establishing the temple to be a place where God is worshipped and people can enjoy their relationship with him. Proclaiming good news, not just teaching, proclaiming good news. Anybody know what that word is? The word there? Sometimes we say gospelizing because the word is just a verbal form of the gospel. Jesus was in the temple gospelizing, speaking the good news of God. When I read that, I want to know more, don't you? I want to know what he was saying. This is before Jesus' life-giving sacrifice on the cross. This is before his vindicating resurrection. What was Jesus telling them? I guess we have comfort in knowing that it was Jesus preaching the gospel. So it was the gospel for sure. Never preached better than this right here. And I think if we think about it just for a moment, we know from the rest of Scripture what Jesus must have been doing. Telling people about himself. He being God's instrument to bring salvation. Kind of like what we're going to see at the end of Luke in Luke 24. Remember those disciples and Jesus on the road to Emmaus? In Luke 24, 27. We see, I think, the exact same thing that was probably happening here. There it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What did he do? He walked them through the Old Testament and said, do you see how I'm the Messiah? Do you see how God's always said that there is good news and now it's come to fulfillment in me? This would have been, at least in concept, familiar to these people. Jesus is teaching Jewish people in Jerusalem, in the temple. Those are going to be religious people. They'll have known the Old Testament. They'll know the main frame of the gospel. God is a creator. And yet a holy judge. Men are sinners. And that sin puts them at enmity with God. And yet God promised that he would provide a way of salvation, didn't he? He promised that one day he would send someone who would deal with sin, who would bring about forgiveness. I'm sure Jesus was emphasizing that. We've seen him emphasize that in the Gospel of Luke. That first instance where there was such a debate over his authority was Luke chapter 5. When Jesus says, I have the authority to forgive sins. And they said, only God has that. And he said, correct. And what a place for Jesus to talk about the gospel, forgiveness. He's in the temple. Sacrifice is probably happening nearby. And he could talk about his perfect sacrifice, which was coming to end all those sacrifices. I'm sure he was calling the people to repent and believe in light of the fact that sinners can be forgiven by God. Repent. This is the constant refrain of the Old Testament, even the constant refrain of Jesus in the Gospels. But I wonder which Old Testament text. Maybe it was the one that Pierre read for us this morning. Isaiah 45, 21, 22, where it says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. The people would have been familiar with these passages. But Jesus comes in and he authoritatively declares, I'm the one who brings it all to pass. And that's really what starts this whole conflict. That's why that detail is added. I think if Jesus just walked in like any other teacher of Torah, the law, they would have been fine with that. Ah, yeah, don't murder. Sounds good. But think about how Jesus taught. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. Jesus comes in and he comes in with total authority. And here in particular about how God will act, what God's plan is, what the gospel is. He stands in the temple proclaiming authoritatively God's plan for salvation. And that brings a group of people who thought they had a jurisdiction in the temple. Look at the end of verse 1. The religious leaders arrive on site, and that sparks our whole conflict this morning. Chief priests, scribes, and elders. When you put those three together, what do you have? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, at least in part. a group of 71 men who were essentially the Supreme Court for the Jews. And yet when we hear that, we should think of something a little more specific, because the last time those three groups were mentioned in Luke's gospel, it was in chapter 9, verse 22, where he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. The only time we've had those three mentioned previously, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And note what happens. Jesus is proclaiming the good news of God, and these men show up and they interrupt his proclamation of the gospel. They begin to challenge Jesus and question his authority because he's acting as the one who has all authority. And we're going to find out very quickly that Jesus is not put to the test. But instead, those who question him, his opponents, they're going to be put into the horns of a dilemma. So look at point number two. The authority of his response. I'll read verses 2-7. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say, from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say, from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Well, you notice their tactic as they start here. They clearly can't overpower Jesus, so what do they try to do? Undermine him, right? Can't go over him. Let's go under him. Let's undermine him. That's the tactic used here. Let's question the source of Jesus' authority. Notice their exact words. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave this to you? What things are they talking about? That's important. Well, what's just happened in Luke's gospel? Jesus rode into town on a donkey, claiming to be the messianic king, receiving the praises that were due the king from Psalm 138 when he arrived in Jerusalem. So they're saying, who are you to claim to be the Messiah? Then now Jesus is gone and he's kicked all their money-making schemes out of the temple. He's proclaiming the gospel in it. How inflammatory Jesus' actions to these men. Jesus acts like he owns the place, and unapologetically. At 12, don't forget this, the end of Luke chapter 2, he already spoke of the temple as what? His Father's house. How those words might have been ringing in some of these men's ears still. I think it's safe to say Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and action, once he made it there, he's poking the hornet's nest. And really more than that, kicking the religious leaders out of their nest and claiming it as his own. And it was. Someone said, I can't remember who it was, that it's like Jesus was acting like he's God incarnate or something. Yeah, that's about it. And if you think about this, if you think about this for a moment, the authority that Jesus claims to have throughout the gospel is quite great. Those claims are huge. He comes on the scene and he tells you how you live. He instructs you how to spend your money. He instructs you what you do with your time. He demands you to leave everything behind and follow after him. He demands complete loyalty, wholehearted devotion. He claims to be the only way you can know God and be right with him. That's a lot of authority. Those are big claims, aren't they? If you're honest with yourself this morning, do you hear those things and think to yourself, who gives Jesus the right to dictate those things? What's your reaction to hearing that Jesus has the right to tell you to do whatever he wants? It's as though the Pharisees here in their questions are asking the question, who died and made you king? Or maybe like we hear children say, at least I hear my children say to one another, you're not the boss of me. It's amazing how children seem to learn this phrase like they learn no. It's like it's part of a sinful nature. The Pharisees look at Jesus and they go, he's just an outsider. He has no training from a Pharisee. He has no certificate, no letters in front, behind his name. He's just a Galilean without credentials. Beyond that, what do they think of him? In chapter 11, they said, he's actually in league with Satan. That's where his authority comes from. And so they ask him this question, who gave you such authority? What's their goal? Well, they're hoping that he commits blasphemy. If he gives the wrong answer here, they can try him as a criminal. The people will even rise up against him. Oh, but it doesn't work because Jesus will not be tested. Instead, he rightly puts the burden of proof on the Pharisees, for that's where it lies. And he answers their question with his own question. Look at verses 3 and 4. I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Source. Notice that. From heaven or from men. From heaven, obviously being the place where true authority comes from. The religious leaders, they really have their question answered in Jesus' question, don't they? And they know that. They know that. Jesus goes back to John and says, remember that guy? Remember what he said? Remember the claims he made? Was he speaking as though his authority was in heaven or men? Now, I use the expression the horns of a dilemma. Maybe you're not familiar with that. I found out this morning my wife's not. A new expression to her. Sometimes I think we use the terminology a lose-lose situation. But I like the horns of dilemma because it's just such a vivid picture. It's picturing a bull. And a bull has two horns. And you ask a question so the person gets to pick left horn or right horn. That's what Jesus does here. Which horn do you want? It's a lose-lose argument. There's nowhere they can go. You prefer neither horn. But those are the only choices you get. And this is what happens with the Pharisees. And we see that play out in verses 5 and 6 with these religious leaders. They start reasoning. Many have called this a holy huddle. It's helpful. They gather up, right? They try to come up with a plan for Jesus' offense. They thought they were playing offense, but suddenly they find themselves playing defense. So now they strategize. I can imagine in this moment someone saying, I told you guys we shouldn't ask this question. What a dumb question. But it's too late. Question's asked. They have to fumble around with it. They consider option one. What do? Can we say John's from heaven? No. No, because otherwise Jesus we'll just say, did you believe him? But why don't they want to do that? Well, they'd have to admit total loss, wouldn't they? Because, well, the crowds have been believing John the Baptist this whole time. The Pharisees have not been. The religious leaders have not been. They were not getting baptized by John. And so they'd have to repent of everything, and they will not do that. And the sad reality is, really, what Jesus put forward before them is, will you have salvation? Will you repent of everything? Because isn't that salvation? Seeing your heart as wholly evil? Seeing God's love as wholly undeserved? Seeing Christ's righteousness as wholly sufficient and his grace wholly glorious? But those who don't know God, they won't wholly confess their sin. They'll only compartmentalize it. They won't wholly confess their need and realize deadness. They'll just talk about maybe weakness and needing some help. Topping up where you didn't quite make it all the way. I fear that a great many in hell will have such a view of the gospel that God's job was just to top up what I couldn't quite do by myself. I think the Pharisees would have even found Jesus palatable if that was the gospel he preached. He came to help them over that valley that they couldn't quite cross by themselves. He died for the mostly righteous, or at very least the goodish person. But God the Son doesn't need to die for good people. The fact that God's own Son dies to pay a ransom for sin tells people exactly how bad and helpless they must be. Exactly how grievous their condition is. Jesus died to rescue dead sinners. He died for the unrighteous. He brings atonement to the one who could do nothing to please God. That good news has too much bad news for the Pharisees. They'd have to admit how guilty they really are and how authoritative Christ must really be. So option one, John's baptism from heaven, can't choose that one. It requires repentance. It's off the charts. Well, what about option two? It's from men. The second horn. They won't survive that choice. Simply put. But notice what controls their decisions. Look at verse 6. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. It's not the fear of God that controls their decisions. They don't have a thought of that. It's just the fear of men. The judgment of men means more to them than the judgment of God. The honor and praise of creatures more than the honor and praise of the Creator. The approval of sinners more than the approval of God enthroned in majesty and holiness. They're more afraid of what man might do to them on earth than what God will do to them for eternity. And consequently, what you see in this second horn is the religious leaders have no interest in the truth, do they? That's not what their debate's about. They're not even thinking about that at all. They're just thinking, how can we win? How can we win this argument? There is no attempt to be honest. No, instead, we see what? Just a lie for damage control. We don't know. That's their answer. Verse 7. We don't know where it came from. What utter defeat. But they will protect self over truth. They will protect power over truth. Oh, think this morning, if your heart is tempted to do those things, you know you're in the wrong. Stop arguing. Oh, these religious leaders, they had no insight into the works of God. As Jesus said last week, they did not know their time of visitation. And I think here lies a warning for the churchgoer, or maybe even more for those who profess Christ but don't go to church. You can know much about God and yet not know him at all. For these men had much doctrine, but the work of God was plain before them. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus. What did he claim of Jesus? That he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. He even spoke of himself as not worthy to untie the sandal of Jesus, a job that was so lowly, only a Gentile slave could perform it. John said, I'm not even worthy of that before Jesus. It's unquestionable that John's authority was from heaven. But then think about that and think how much more authority Jesus has. Because having your authority from heaven is synonymous for having your authority from God. But it's not Jesus' authority comes from heaven, it's that Jesus himself came from heaven, being God, very God. And so I think these Pharisees, they at least think they're clever enough to have gotten off the hook with their answer, giving an answer that's designed to protect themselves, but really it does nothing more than expose them, because Jesus' wisdom and authority in his question is on full display. As Jesus asks these questions, you see that he is the one who's in full authority. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they are not. Finally, we're going to see Jesus' authority in his refusal to answer. These men plead the fifth, but Jesus proves himself in a refusal to answer. Look at verse 8. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you've ever been in sales or taken a class in sales, most likely they taught you how useful silence is. It's a great, great tactic. Maybe you've had it used on you during sales. I think it's one of the easiest ways to get somebody to feel their need to respond without you adding any more information. Once you say something, you just wait. And you wait. And you wait. And what does the other person do? Eventually, they just break down. They have to say something. They have to fill that void of uncomfortableness. And if the last thing you asked was, "So are you ready to pull the trigger?" And then you just wait. Oh man, that has power. Jesus uses silence powerfully in his answer to them. It's not that he says nothing, but it is that he fulfills exactly what he said he would do in the earlier verses. There he said, "If you answer my question, I'll answer yours." And their failure to answer his question means Jesus will not answer theirs. And this is not Jesus dodging their question, but it's really Jesus making a claim. He's saying, "I have the authority, you don't, so you can't challenge me. I don't actually need to report to you. I don't need to answer you." Once again, Jesus leaves the burden of proof where it ought to lie, which is with these religious leaders. And once again, he just leaves them to wrestle with who he is, doesn't he? You have to figure it out. John proves it. Figure it out. Figure it out. Jesus, in this silence, he keeps both him in his place as God and them in their place as the creature. You have to notice that. Jesus is God, they are not, that's clear. Jesus has authority to run the temple, they don't, that's clear. Jesus is right, they are wrong, that is clear. Jesus is the judge, they are under judgment, that's clear. And thus, Jesus will not be put on trial. If we can make an apologetic application here, brother, sister, when you're talking to unbelievers, never let people put God on trial. He's their judge. It's not the other way around. If they get that wrong, point it out. Don't run with it. Don't walk into that conversation when the groundwork's been laid contra to reality. Instead, maintain reality as you talk to them. It's for their own sake. Hey, you actually can't question God, but this is what he says to you. That forces people to deal with what they actually have to deal with, which is the vast majority of the time that they're talking to you, they don't have an intellectual problem. They have a moral problem. That's exactly what we see here in the Pharisees. It's not that they couldn't reason to who Jesus was based on the facts being given. It's that they would not accept who Jesus was because they didn't want to have to submit to him. They didn't want to have to confess him to be God. If they were to accept Jesus, they would have to confess that they are idolaters. And that was their moral dilemma, and they would not capitulate. They desired, simply put, things more than God. May it be money, pleasure, power. To desire anything more than God is idolatry. It's idolatry. And when you live to worship idols, you will happily put aside truth and embrace lies. You swap gods. The moment you swap gods, you depart from reality. And Jesus exposes that. He doesn't add any more fuel on the fire. He doesn't give them another avenue to target to go after. He just says, you need to deal with your moral problem. You will not be distracted from the issue, but understand that this is the issue. You need to repent and confess me as Lord. On this topic of idolatry and the exchange that happens in the human heart, when they would rather have something more than the God of the universe, one pastor termed this as spiritual insanity. Spiritual insanity. Are you guilty of spiritual insanity this morning? Replacing the God of the universe with a part of his creation? Are you walking down the same road as these men this morning? Hiding behind a lie? Maybe trying to project that your issue is intellectual, all the while it's moral, but you just won't admit it? Do you sit this morning happy in sin, reveling in it, and unwilling to confess, unwilling to repent? One of the telltale signs that this would be true of you is as we speak about the unfettered authority of Jesus, your heart just chafes against that reality. Why? Because you know Christ is demanding more than you're willing to give. Here we see the religious leaders, they had a choice. They walked up to Jesus, and things could have gone differently. He was preaching the gospel. They could have heard what he said and looked to him in humble faith. They could have seen love incarnate sitting in their midst and repented and believed and been saved. Oh, especially in light of what they had just seen in his entry and his weeping over Jerusalem, his compassion, his pity for people. But they chose not to. They responded not like this. This morning, you need to see the error of these religious men and do not repeat it. Learn from their mistake. Understand the problem. As long as you remain infatuated with sin, Christ's love will always be of little importance to you. And the reality is you do not know God if the love of Christ has not become lovely to you. If sin is still sweeter to you than Christ, do not think yourself right with God. If Christ's authority bothers you, oh, be careful. There are only two responses to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, only two people in this world. One who happily receive and come under and submit to Jesus' authority, and another who reject it. And there's another warning here. There are some who say, oh, I love God, but they do not rejoice in his authority. They confess to know Christ, but assuredly, he may be savior of them, but not Lord. That doesn't work. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Know this, as you consider God's love for sinners, the forgiveness that Christ offers by dying for sinners, the grace that you need and can receive in Jesus, when you see that by faith, God doesn't just loosen the grip of sin on your heart. He breaks it and shatters it and gives you a new heart. And that new heart, the result of that new heart is that the authority of Jesus becomes your delight, not a burr in your saddle. The demands of Jesus become a joy, because you live in the light of his love and his worth. For a God who, in your view, once did demand too much, is now a God who has given of himself fully and loved you beyond degree. And so you delight in hearing all that he has for you, all that he would ask of you to do. Not perfectly, but sincerely and consistently. And we know and we see the contrast of the warning that the Pharisees give us, that these religious leaders give us this morning. We saw it in the previous passage. I just want you to look back for a moment. Look at the description of the crowds in verse 48, right before our text. What does it say? For all the people, not the religious leaders, they hung on every word he said. What an opposite reaction to the authority of Jesus, is it not? One group who would question it, and the other who would hang on every word. Listen to a quote that summarizes this right response as we close. They were captivated by his passion for the lost, his passion for the nations, his passion for God. Whatever Jesus had to say, they wanted to hear it. In colloquial English, we say it this way: they were hanging on his every word. Or, if we take Luke even more literally, maybe he was saying that they were just hanging on Jesus himself, holding to him by faith, trusting him for their salvation. Surrender your mind to his supreme authority. Hang on to the words of Jesus Christ. Hang on to Jesus himself, especially in his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. Then his passions will become your passions. A love for the lost that stretches from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. A heart for prayer and a holy zeal for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is clear. Thank you not we're not left to our own devices to make up decisions without a guide that is perfect. And yet as we come, we confess that we are weak and we get things wrong. Oh, dreadfully so. But by your grace, we may know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So I pray particular at this very moment, Lord, if there are any here that hear of your authority, that have been pricked in their consciences this morning to realize that they do not delight in it, that you'd grant them faith in your work of Christ, that they would see even now that Christ is but willing to forgive all who come to him in faith, that he is the righteous God, that he is the Savior, that they can turn to him and be saved. What a gracious and magnificent God you are. We praise you and we bless you as we consider that all authority has been given to your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.